Well, sometimes I like to start my sermons with a little bit of humor. And this week I came across some written responses from children. And these were children in an elementary school, and they were asked to give their responses to different questions about the Bible and different details. And they didn't always get the details straight, but these were some of the statements they gave when they were asked about various Old Testament and New Testament details. One little boy, 8 years old, said, "The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him." A little girl, 7 years old, said, "Moses died before he ever reached the land of Canada." A 10-year-old boy was trying to remember the details about Lot and Lot's wife, and he said, "Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night." And then an 11-year-old girl was asked to describe a Christian marriage, and she said this. She said, "Christians only have one spouse. This is called monotony." A little difference in words makes all the difference, right? And one 6-year-old boy was asked to ask some details about Solomon. He said this. He says, "Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines." Well, sometimes we don't get the details straight. Well, this morning I hope we get the details straight as we look at God's word together. And what we're going to be doing is thinking about 5 commands to live by from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. And what this is really the last little chunk of this chapter, this letter we've been going through, particularly chapter 16, the last few weeks. And by the way, in 3 weeks' time, 3 weeks today, I'm gonna start a brand new series on the life of Elijah. It is exciting life that Elijah lived, and amazing things that we're going to see that really apply to our life today. So we're going to be starting a series on Elijah in a few weeks' time. But today we're looking at 5 commands to live by. And I'm just going to read the passage. If you have a Bible, you could follow along in your Bible. I'm using the New International Version. "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love." And then skip over verse 15 and 20 because we covered those last week. Verse 20. "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." We're going to look particularly at verse 13 and 14 because that's where those 5 commands are. We know they're commands because in the original language, Greek, that the New Testament was written in, they're all written in the imperative tense, which denotes a command. Now, keep in mind that these aren't just the words of man. When we read the Bible, we're reading the very word of God. And so the Apostle Paul, who wrote them, was just the conduit of God's Spirit as God spoke through him. Therefore, these words weren't just for the church of Corinth. They're for the church of all ages, to church today as well, you and me. And so here we are reading these words. And the first thing, the first command to live by is this: be on your guard. Be on your guard. That's right there in verse 13. Paul uses a Greek word, gregorite. It means to stay vigilant, stay alert, watchful. It's often used in the New Testament. It's used in different ways, but sometimes it's used in the New Testament in the context of the second coming. For example, we're told in Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus said, "Keep watch, therefore, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." So we see the word there. It's the same word, keep watch or be on your guard, the same Greek word. Sometimes Paul or Peter, actually, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see it being used in a different way, more to refer to being alert because there's an enemy who's trying to get you, who's trying to deceive you. And so Peter, speaking about the devil, says, be alert and be a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour, looking for someone to devour. So it's the same word, the same phrase. Be alert. Be on your guard. There's a real enemy who seeks to devour us spiritually, physically, emotionally. He tempts us. He incites us to rebel against God. He's very crafty. And if you aren't on your guard, you can easily fall into his traps. One of the ways that the devil works is we see in Genesis chapter 3, right there when he shows up and tempts our first parents. How does he work? Well, the primary way that he works is he casts doubt on the word of God. And he lies. You remember they're told by God to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what we see happening, Genesis 3 verse 4, Satan comes along and he tells Eve and Adam, he says, you won't die. Right? God just said, you're going to surely die. And then he comes along and totally contradicts God. He lies. He's trying to deceive. He's casting doubt on what God had said. And that's exactly what he still does today. That's what he's been doing for the last few millennia. In fact, the Bible calls him the father of lies. Because he's been in that business for a very long time. Now, his primary way, as I said, is to get us to ignore God's word by lying to us. Now I want to show you some examples of how he does that. And these are examples that I can think of. You probably could think of other ones. But take, for example, this. We read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, this passage says, do not be deceived. God cannot be, what? Mocked. A man, you could say a woman as well, reaps what he sows. So there's a principle here. If we sow something, we will reap it. If we sow to our sinful nature and indulge in our flesh and our sinful nature, we're going to reap some bad consequences. The thing is, if we're believers, we're familiar with this verse. We're familiar with this idea of sowing and reaping. But then what happens is this. Satan comes along and what he says to us, or what he whispers, or the thought that in our mind is that there's one exception to this rule. Me. That's what he says. You know, we read a verse like this, they say, yeah, that's true of them, that's true of everyone else, but then we think we're like an exception to this rule of sowing and reaping. He says, don't worry about sin, go ahead, indulge yourself, everyone else does it. There's no consequences, no one knows, no one sees, no one's going to care. And when we begin to think that we're the exception to the law of sowing and reaping, what's this verse saying? We deceive ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Maybe your parent, you see kind of rebelling in your child and they're maybe disobedient and maybe you think you don't discipline them. You think, well, it's just going to correct itself. They'll grow out of it. It's just a phase. No, it won't. Don't give in to the deception. There's sowing, there's reaping. You need to deal with it. Especially when they're young. Sin always affects us. Sometimes more than we care to admit. It leaves an ugly mark in us and on us. Nikki Gumbel tells the true story, actually, in the Alpha Course about how Leonardo da Vinci, the famous Renaissance painter, and was once looking for someone to portray Jesus in his painting, The Last Supper. Eventually, he found a man. He searched far and wide, and he found a man. And the man's name was Pietro Bonatelli. He had a serene, he had a very peaceful face. When Da Vinci looked at this man, he just made him think of Jesus, the incredible serenity and peace. And so he used him as a model to help him depict Jesus in his painting. Well, the story goes that a few years later, Da Vinci was looking for someone to portray Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. And he searched and he searched. And eventually he found someone with a disfigured, angry, hardened face, bitter face. And he asked the man what his name was. And the man said, Pietro Bonatelli. And the man had gone away from God, lived a very sinful life, and it showed literally in his face. Sin affects us deeply. It can even show in our countenance. Sin causes us to miss out on so much of what God intends for us. Adrian Rogers once said, "You can shoot an arrow into the sky and repent while it is in the air, but that won't stop the arrow from coming down." Right? Repentance pardons our sin, but it doesn't cancel the consequences. Now let me give you another example of perhaps how Satan lies to us about and tries to cast doubt on what the Word of God says. This is maybe one that will resonate even more with some of you. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "Therefore there's what? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Now this is one of my favorite verses. But then what Satan does is he comes along and he says, "Well, you know what? You're kind of worthless. You're really a lousy, good-for-nothing Christian. You know, what you've done is so bad, God won't forgive you. What you are right now, you're such a failure." And he condemns. He condemns. That condemning voice is not God's voice. It's Satan's voice. There's a difference there. Let me tell you. Shame, when you feel the sense of, "Oh, I'm no good, I just can't measure up, I'm such a failure," that's shame. And that's from Satan, S. So remember, shame, S, Satan, S, okay? Guilt, on the other hand, is different. When we feel guilty, it's usually about a specific thing. You know, "I did this, I feel guilty for what I've done." Guilt is good, it's from God. G, guilt, God, good. Okay, God will convict us when we sin, and it's a specific thing. You know, "I shouldn't have said this word. I blew it, my temper. I wasn't honest. And he'll give just a specific thing will come to your mind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting you of guilt. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. And that's good. The other hand, that sense of shame, "I'm no good, I'm so lousy, I'm a failure, I can't live up to what God wants," that's shame, that's from Satan, that general cloud. And so if you feel that, it's from Satan. Now, here we're seeing this verse says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if you're saved, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. If you've asked Jesus to forgive your sin, be your Savior, God doesn't condemn you. He doesn't condemn you for your past, your sin. God doesn't condemn his children. And no matter how far away from God you may have gone and traveled and how many steps you've gone, you're only one step back to God because you're one prayer away. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So you see, we see how Satan works. He comes along. He tries to get us to cast doubt on the Word of God. I want you to listen to this verse in Romans 8, verse 33. It says this: "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one," Paul says. "Christ Jesus, who is God, who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You know who's praying for you right now? Jesus. That's what it says. He's interceding. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. That we wouldn't fall trapped to Satan's lies. So we need to be on your guard, right? That's the first command to live by. It's a warning, if you like. Now let's get into the other the commands here. Number two, moving along, is stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. It follows quite logically that if we were to be on guard against the lies of Satan, we must stand firm. We must arm ourselves with truth. Jesus said something interesting about this. John 8:32 said, "Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's the truth that sets us free, right? The truth of God's word sets us free from the lies that Satan tries to get us to believe. Lies about ourselves, lies about God, lies about who we are. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. And then what do you say? Your word is truth. You see? Your word is truth. So God's word is the truth. God's word enables us to stand firm in the faith. God's word is the truth that sets us free. God's word is contained in one book, the Bible. Now, think about it. If God's word is the truth that sets us free, if God's word is the truth that sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ, then we ought to dig into God's word, aren't we? We ought to open it. We ought to read it. We ought to let it sink into our heart and our mind. If that's the way that God reveals his truth, if that's the way that God sanctifies us, then we ought to be going to the word each day. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, Brian, you don't realize how busy I am. Life is busy with kids. Life is busy at home. I've got a job that's so busy. I don't have time. We're all busy. You know, D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists, once put it like this. He said, if you and me have so much business to attend to that we have no time to pray or read our Bible, depend on it that we have more business on hand than God ever intended us to have. Right? If we have no time to do the things that we need, read the Bible, pray, then we have too much stuff that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. Or our priorities are a bit mixed up. You know, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. How many of you ate something today? Right? Not all of you have your hand up. I'm going to get a bit worried, actually. You know, you need to eat something, right? Most of you won't go this whole day without eating. You're going to eat something eventually. You're probably thinking right now about how hungry you are and that McDonald's down the street calling your name. Nah, I'm distracting you. I shouldn't do that. But you need something to eat, right? You need foodie every day. And Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, by food, physical food. He lives also by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, the spiritual food. So if we eat food daily, physically, then the analogy is that we need spiritual food daily as well. God's word. Spiritual food that we need. You see, if you just ate today and then you didn't eat again till next week in church, you wouldn't be looking too good. But how many of us do that? We come to church, we receive some food spiritually, but then we don't go to God's word at all, and then maybe next Sunday is the next time. That's not healthy for you spiritually. It's not healthy. If you wouldn't do that for your physical body, then why do you do that for your spiritual well-being? God invites us to him through his word. So stand firm in the faith. I believe standing firm in the faith is really dependent on how we listen and obey God's word. Number three, let's go on to the next command here. Verse 13 says, thirdly, be courageous. Some of your versions might say, be men of courage. Courage is the opposite of fear, right? One of the things that we need to overcome in order to live this fruitful Christian life is the fear of man. The fear of man really holds us back. You know, the fear of man is when, for example, we know we should share our faith, but we just can't seem to do it because we're kind of scared of what our friend might think, or our colleague, or our peer in school. That's the fear of man. Or the fear of man is for example, maybe we come face to face with something that isn't right, that there's some corruption maybe that we know about. And we could speak out against it, but we don't. Because, again, we want to be liked, or we don't want to ruffle the crowd or ruffle people in the wrong way. And so we just kind of keep silent when we could say something. That's the fear of man. The fear of man. And there's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Gideon. Gideon had when we first meet Gideon, he had a lot of this fear of man in him. In fact, I want you to turn to Judges chapter 6 really quickly, because what you're going to see there is that Gideon was a lot like you and me. You know, he was kind of scared of what people thought of him. thought of him. And what we see is when we're introduced to Gideon, God has this wonderful plan for Gideon's life in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 12. When we introduce to Gideon, he's hiding out for the fear of the Midianites who were bullying the Israelites. God sends a messenger to tell him that he has been chosen by God to rescue the Israelites out of the hand of Midianites. And in Judges 6, verse 12, we read this. It says, when the angel of the Lord, this is the messenger God sends, appeared to Gideon, what did the angel say? He said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. Now, you know, this is almost funny. Because if you've been reading, if you knew the background, Gideon does not appear and seem to be a mighty warrior. He's hiding out, literally, quite physically and literally, from the Midianites. And suddenly the angel comes and says these words. And Gideon is there, he's kind of hearing this, and he asks, well, if the Lord's with us, why are we getting so pummeled and bullied by the Midianites? And then, you know, what's the deal with that? You know? And then the Lord turned and said to him, go in the strength, I'm calling you. And then he says in verse 15, but how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. In other words, God, you've got the wrong person. You're calling me mighty warrior. I'm not a mighty warrior. You think I have such potential? I don't have potential. I'm the weakest. How can I do anything? But God then says, I love this. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you and you will strike down the Midianites together. You see, if you keep reading the story, it's an amazing story. God tells the job to Gideon. Gideon goes and rallies an army of 32,000 men. And there was tens of thousands of Midianites. So 32,000 men is a pretty decent sized army. And then God says, Gideon, if you go out with 32,000 men and you win this battle, then everyone's going to think how wonderful you are and how strong, you're going to get all the glory, and that's not going to be right. I'm paraphrasing. And God says, I want to do something so that everyone will know I am the one who's done it. And so he tells Gideon to some strange things to do to kind of whittle down the army. And eventually 31,700 people leave, and there's 300 men left to do the job. Now imagine 300 men against thousands and thousands of Midianites. Totally outnumbered, totally, humanly speaking, just a disaster waiting to happen. It's going to be a complete slaughter, right? No. Because God is with them. God gives them victory. And I won't tell you all the details because I want you to read it for yourself. But it's a wonderful story. Amazing story. And you know what? Here's the point. Sometimes we're a lot like Gideon. We say, I can't do this, God. You know, God calls us to do something and maybe start a ministry or join a ministry or start serving. I say, God, I have too much baggage. Too many things going on. I'm too busy. Or I can't do this. You know, I don't have the abilities. But you see, God is more interested in your availability than your ability. We think about things like our ability, but God is more interested in your availability than your ability. You say, God, here I am. He'll use you. He'll use what little you give him and multiply it in his hands. And sometimes we're a lot like Gideon. But you see, God sees you. He sees the potential in you as well. He's told Gideon he is a mighty warrior. Gideon didn't feel like a mighty warrior. He wasn't there in his own mind. But you see, God saw what he was. And but even God said right now, you're a mighty warrior. You don't realize it. God knows the real deal. And you know what's amazing? All this happens because God says, I will be with you. What's the name Emmanuel? You know the name that one of the names of Jesus? You know what it actually means? God is with us. Jesus is with us. He's in us by his Spirit. And so if you know him in that way, he is with you quite literally in your life to do what God wants you to do. So we can have courage. That's why we can be courageous. Not because we have the capacity, but because Christ is in you. And he is the strong one. He is the mighty one. He is with you. You know, John Wesley, one of the great evangelists, is known to have once said, "I have never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear." Hold on a second. Did you hear that right? "I have never known more than 15 minutes of anxiety or fear." And then he goes on. He says, "Whenever I feel fearful emotions overtaking me, I close my eyes and I thank God that he's on the throne reigning over everything. And I take comfort in this and take comfort in his control over all the affairs of my life." Now you might say, well, that's just too simplistic. That just sounds too easy. Well, no, John Wesley was a very busy man. He had a lot going on in his life. He had a lot of responsibility. And he experienced God's peace. He experienced God's peace to calm his fears and his anxieties. And you and I can. Just like Gideon, just like John Wesley, God wants to deliver you from the fears that hold you back. Hold you back from doing what God wants, from embracing the calling that he has for you. Be courageous. Number four, the fourth command to live by, be strong. It's quite similar to be courageous. But, you know, I think sometimes our own thinking keeps us from being strong, strong in God. Let me give you some examples of how our thinking gets skewed and how God's word corrects, that needs to correct our thinking. For example, we think it's impossible. But God says, "With what is impossible with man is possible with God." Luke 18, verse 27. We think, for example, "I can't face another day with this problem. God, get rid of this problem. I can't go on." God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. We think, "God, I just can't." God's word says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4, 13. We think, "I can't beat this temptation. It just is too much." God's word says, "But when you're tempted, God will also provide a way out so that you can endure." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. You know, we can be strong because by arming ourselves with God's word. It's interesting when you read Ephesians 6, the whole passage on the armor of God. When you read that, it's interesting because the Apostle Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil. And then he therefore says that because of that, in order to be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 10, we need to fight the battle with the full armor of God, verse 13. And then he says, the first piece of armor he mentioned is what? The belt of truth, verse 14. The belt of truth. Why does he mention that first? I think it's because the truth of scriptures enables us to be firm, enables us to be on our guard, is the one that holds the other ones together, if you like. Be courageous, be strong. So be on your guard, first of all. Stand firm, number two. Number three, be courageous. Number four, be strong. And here's the final one, the fifth command to live by. Do everything in love. Do everything in love. Paul, the apostle, spent a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians, in this letter, in chapter 13, talking about the nature and the importance of love. He had said, if we don't love others, we're missing the whole point. And in fact, that's nothing new. Jesus, in fact, said a lot of the same thing. He said the most important thing is to love God and love others. And Jesus said something else in John 13. In verse 35, he said, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you," what? "Love one another." So what's the sign? What's the test to show you're a follower of Christ? What's the, what's the aroma that you give off? What's, is it something you wear? No. Is this some deodorant you put on that everyone knows you're Christian? No. Some clothes you wear? No. Do you love others? Really love them. Love is to be the defining mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, the evidence of maturity isn't how many verses you can quote from the Bible. It isn't how much you can persuade somebody to become a Christian, to believe in God. The evidence of maturity isn't whether you have some special gift, whatever it might be. No, the evidence of Christian maturity is that you love God and that you love others with the love of God in you. Love is a supreme mark, defining mark. That's why Paul says, do everything in love. Not do some things some of the time in love, once in a while when you feel good, when you feel like loving, right? I don't feel like loving today. I'm not going to love you. No, whether you feel like it or not, that person who rubs you the wrong way, doesn't matter how you feel about them, do everything in love. Treat them with respect. Treat them with kindness. Even though you don't want to be best friends with them, you can still love them. It's possible to do something good. It's possible to do something great, but not out of love. It's possible to share the gospel, but not out of love. It's possible to speak the truth to someone, but not out of love. It's possible to be a leader in the church, but not lead in love. That's why the Apostle Paul says, do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. In fact, you notice in the Bible, that's the only thing that verse says. This command takes up a whole verse. Just notice that now. You know, God wants you to take these commands and to live by them. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, that's great. Yeah, how do I do this? Or how do I, you know, I keep failing. I'm trying to do this. Well, the great thing is that we don't just have the Word of God to set a standard. We also have a Savior who died for people who've broken that standard. All of us. And then we have the Holy Spirit to fill us, to empower us to keep that standard. So it's not really all up to us, is it? You know, as he concludes this letter, skip down to verse 15, skip down to verse 21. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Why does he say that? Because it was Paul's custom to dictate the letters he wrote to somebody who would actually do the writing. In fact, if you look at back in chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter, he mentions Sosthenes, who kind of co-wrote it with him. So what happened is Paul would dictate it and Sosthenes would write it down. And at this point in the letter, as it's getting right to the end of the letter, what's happening is that Paul is saying, he takes the pen from Sosthenes. He says, thank you very much. Now I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. In other words, this is my handwriting right now. The rest was my words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know. But now he's saying, I'm writing this physically with my own hand. Here's my signature. And then the next verse, he says, this has caused a lot of people to say, what does this mean? He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Maybe you read this, you say, well, that seems a little bit harsh. We're talking about love, now it's talking about curses. You see, I just don't get it. Well, here's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying that if you're listening to these words, that's great. But do you love Jesus? If not, he's saying a curse is on you. And what Paul means, I think, by that is that if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't trusted in Christ to be your Savior, if you haven't looked to Jesus for salvation, and he isn't the one you love, then the curse of sin remains on you. It's not that this curse is going to just suddenly attach to you. No. If you haven't repented of your sin and turned to Christ, that curse has been on you since birth. It's been on you. You're born in sin. And in order for that curse to be lifted, we need to turn to Christ to save us from the curse of sin and death. That's what the curse is talking about, I believe. And look how he even says in the next verse, the way that we can be cured of this curse. You know what it is? Look at the next verse. It tells us what it is. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That's not just a a Christian phrase. It's really the solution for how the curse can be lifted. The grace of Jesus Christ. That's the same way, the very same way that Paul started the letter. He says, the grace of Christ. Now, fast forward 16 chapters, he ends the letter the same way. Talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again to remove the curse of sin, the curse of death upon your life and upon my life. And he rose again and he offers us forgiveness and eternal life. And this is what it means by grace. Grace means we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Grace means a free gift. God's mercy and grace. Undeserved forgiveness and love. And the only way to receive this grace is to accept it by faith. When you say, God, I can't do this on my own. God, I can't do these things on my own. God, I need your help. I need you to forgive my sin. I'm a sinner. Come into my life. Faith is like money. You know, if you go to the store, you buy some food, you need to pay money, and then the food is yours. Money is the medium of exchange. And faith is a lot like that. If you want to receive God's gift of grace, you need faith. Complete trust in him for eternal life. Some of you may be listening to this today and you're trying so hard on your own to be a good person. And you think that if you just try a little harder, then God will accept you. God will be more pleased. But you know what? That's not the way. You know, that's works. God says the way, the right way is grace. Receiving this gift. Grace, you know, it's been said, it's not a work to be earned, but it's a gift to be received. And the same way we receive Christ by faith initially is the same way we live each day as a Christian. By faith. The Bible says the righteous will live by faith. Trust in God each day. That's why it's called a walk, you know, walk by faith. What happens when you walk? Well, if everything's okay with your body, you put one step in front of the other. And then the next step. And then the next step. And it's sometimes it doesn't have to be fast. It's not a run. I'm going to walk. Just one step at a time. Walking with your eyes on him. So, brothers and sisters, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Thirdly, be courageous. Fourth, be strong. And do everything in love. And if you've never yet received God's gift of grace, there's no better time than today. In fact, I believe that's why you're here. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for our time together today in your word, and we ask that you would help us to respond in the way that you're calling us to respond. Maybe there was something said that just triggered our thoughts and certain way. Maybe you've made it clear to us what we need to do, what kind of person we need to be. Maybe we're feeling like Gideon. And today, now, we're realizing that you want us to step up and step out in faith in a new way. Or maybe we're just at that beginner point, that all this we're just hearing and we're just beginning this walk of faith. But thank you, God, that you do guide us. That not only does your word give us that standard, there's a Savior who died for us, for people who've broken that standard, which is all of us, and your Holy Spirit who empowers us when we receive Christ to be the one who gives us strength to be strong and be courageous and do everything in love and be on our guard. Thank you, Jesus, for him. In his name we pray. Amen.